Back in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 14 on page 447, going on to page 448. And as we turn back there, let's seek the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we pray that this story of a man who lived in obedience to you many, many years ago would speak to us in the here and now. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And tonight, Lord, we as your people want to sit under the surgeon's scalpel. We know that that can be painful initially, but we thank you that it brings healing. And we pray, Lord, in our lives for your Spirit's power, that we may love you evermore and walk ever closer with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were to visit Anglesey in Wales, you might visit the castle that's called Beaumaris. It was built in the late 13th and early 14th centuries to secure the English domination of Wales. But the castle has a nickname, and the nickname is the greatest castle that was never built. The greatest castle that was never built. It's truly a sight to behold. But it was never completed. It was never finished. Architects' plans show that it was supposed to be even bigger and even more imposing than it actually is. In fact, if you go online, you can see renderings of it as it was supposed to be. The English began a war with Scotland and simply couldn't afford the resources or manpower to continue the great work of castle building there. And there is nothing worse than something that remains unfinished. Incomplete. It's not how something begins that truly matters, but it's how it finishes. The greatest castle that was never built. And over the next two Sunday evenings, we're going to be looking at King Asa in the Bible and doing a character study of his life. And we could coin the phrase of Beaumaris Castle for King Asa to describe him. Asa is a great king that never finished what he started. Asa is a great king who never finished what he started. Chapters 14 and 15, which we'll go over this week and part of next week, it starts off so well. It's great. It's amazing. Chapter 16, which we didn't read from, it all goes horribly wrong because he never finished what he started. And we'll look at that next time. He starts off so well, exemplary in fact, but near the end of his life, he goes hugely off track. And we'll see that as we go through the events of his life, which are found in chapters 14 to 16 of 2 Chronicles. Now, we're going to look at these chapters, not verse by verse as such, but we're going to look through the lens of the character Asa and see what practical lessons we can glean from his life, because there's many lessons here that are bang up to date for us as 21st century Christians. But just before we dig into that, let us find out where Asa is in the history of Israel to let us know the time scales. Well, if you start with King David, who I'm sure we all know, we should know where we are heading. David is the man after God's own heart who rules Israel well during his years as king, and every other king is marked by how well they do according to David's standard. You see that as you read Kings and as you read Chronicles. According to his father David, according to his father David. Next comes Solomon, his son. Solomon is renowned for his wisdom, for his richness, his wealth. Under Solomon's reign, the kingdom peaks itself really. It never gets any better than it was under Solomon. Its wealth, its riches, its spirituality even in the early years of his reign. But Solomon was led astray by having many, many wives who believed in foreign gods, and he was led astray. And then comes his son, Rehoboam. And he is the king through who bad choices splits the nation of Israel in two. 10 tribes go to the north, they are called Israel. Two tribes go to the south, and they are Judah and Benjamin. Only two tribes remain under David's line as king. And following Rehoboam comes Abijah. And He's a bit of a disaster. He only reigns for 3 years. And he also continues a war that was started by his father. And this brings us down to the reign of King Asa, who rules for 41 years. He's the great-great-grandson of David. And the first thing we notice about Asa is he starts off so well, verses 1 to 8 of chapter 14. He starts off so well. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And that is a summary of Asa's reign. Overall, this man is marked by his obedience to God. That's what he was known for. You could know Asa, they would say, Asa, he's a king who follows God's law. Such an amazing testimony of this man. He was known for his obedience to the Lord. Are we known for our obedience to the Lord? Could someone say that of us? That we did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of our life? That's how Asa was known. He's a good king. He's the kind of political leader that God's people were joyous to have over them because he spoke for righteousness and did what was according to God. But the question that really arises first is, where did Asa get this desire to serve the Lord from? Because he came from a terribly spiritual family. A terrible spiritual family. He certainly didn't get it from his grandfather, Rehoboam, the king who divides a nation by dismissing wise advice in favor of foolish advice coming from yes men. He certainly didn't get it from his father, Abijah, who copied his father's sins and only half-heartedly served the Lord his God. And the king most certainly didn't get it from his grandmother, the queen mother, Maacah, the queen who worshipped false gods, who set up false altars across Judah, so that she could worship those gods. She brought in the worship of Asherah. I think the Greek name for Asherah is Astarte. She's the goddess of fertility and sexuality. Worship of her led males and females into terrible immorality in shrines that were dedicated to her. This is the kind of thing that was going on in that family when Asa is born, when he grows up. That was the example that he had been set. Immorality. But that is not Asa. Asa is a king who does what's good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 2, and that's where the clue comes in. Good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Why was Asa good and right in the eyes of the Lord? Because he had a personal relationship with God. He believed in God. Despite his upbringing, he loved his God. He obeyed his God. He trusted his God. A pattern of evil had been the norm ever since Solomon's later years. It had been enshrined and ingrained into the people's past. God now breaks into that evil and says, I'm going to make that lady there give birth to a baby, and he will be a man who grows up to serve me and who will influence my people for good. How's Asa able to do that? By the sheer sovereign grace of God and nothing else. God called him. God chose him. He was to be a man who would be about God's work. You know, so often we hear it with in Christian families. You can have a fantastic Christian family, a man and a wife who love the Lord, but who are children sometimes grow up and stray so terribly far. You would think they had such a good upbringing. Well, this is the opposite of that. That causes us to raise a question, doesn't it? Well, maybe this causes us to raise a greater question. How can this man do this good despite his family? It's because he loved the Lord. He must have had some kind of influence there somewhere. He had a relationship with God. God was Asa's God. You get that in the phrase, the Lord, his God. It's a personal relationship. It echoes what the Apostle Thomas said of the Lord Jesus Christ many years later. My Lord and my God. One of the greats said, it's in those personal pronouns that Christianity is defined. My Lord and my God. If we would live a good and a useful life, a relationship with Jesus Christ is what we need. first and foremost. And we see in Asa's life, the relationship with God deeply impacted and shaped every single area of this man's life. He immediately sets about religious reform in the land. Verse 3 tells us he removed the foreign altars. Now, that's altars to foreign gods, which Solomon's wives had set up and which other kings had done nothing about. You know, if you wanted to worship the god of the Ammonites, you went over there. If you wanted to worship the god of someone else, you went over there. If you went to worship the Lord God Almighty, you went to the temple. You could take your pick. Religion was so multicultural. Everything had been brought in. And the worship of the one true God had been pushed out. He smashed the sacred stones. He cut down the Asherah poles. All of these sites of false worship. False worship had reigned in the land. And Asa is now going to do something about it. And he gets straight to work tackling this idolatry. His idea is if he gets rid of the shrines, if he gets rid of the idols, the people's hearts might slowly start to return to the Lord God Almighty. You see, worship of the true God had been mingled with this false worship. And of course, this attacks the uniqueness of the Lord God of the Bible. It also attacks his status as the God over all nations. Colin was saying that this morning in his sermon from Acts. The Lord God is to be worshipped alone. He alone is God. We sang about it in the psalm. All other gods are wood and stone. The Lord made heaven's height. And Asa effectively takes a sledgehammer to the altars and a chainsaw to the Asherah poles. Cuts them down. Because that's what's needed. These things were leading his people astray. And Asa is having none of it. He wants the way to the true God to be unhindered for the people. And we too, in our own lives, must seek to remove anything that is offensive to God in our lives. We too have altars, but we don't set them up and worship wood and stone objects. Our altars tend to be in our hearts. That's where we set them up. And they frequently take the place of God in our lives. And it's so easy. Something creeps in. And we're not even aware of it. And before we know it, it's taken over. But the Lord must be supreme in our lives, as he was to be in the land of Israel. Asa smashed these things so that people wouldn't worship them. And we're to do the same. Any idol that we come across, it's to be smashed, broken down in our own lives. Jesus must reign supreme. Joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart, because the king is in residence there. And Jesus will bow, Jesus will submit to no one else. He will not share us with any idols. He will not share us with any other gods, because we belong to him and him alone. The hymn writer said it well. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. What idols have crept in to our corporate worship? What idols have crept in to our own hearts and lives? They must fall. We need to ask God to help us see what they are for what they are, that they may be broken down. Now, I love that story. I think I said it in the prayer. I love that story. When the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines, what do? They put it in the temple of their god Dagon, big massive stone statue of the god Dagon. The Ark of the Covenant's there. Left overnight, what happens to the god Dagon? He falls down. Oh dear, we better put him back in his place. He'll be offended. They put the statue back in its place. Overnight, what happens again? This time they go in and it's smashed to pieces. He fell down before the Ark of the Covenant, representing the Lord God Almighty. And the same has to happen in our lives. It's easy for things to creep in. Are we dealing with the sin? Even when we can't see it in our own lives, asking the Lord about it. That's what Asa does in the land. And he sets about the work diligently. Asa's faith in Jesus and the Lord is a personal faith, absolutely. But the second thing we notice is that it's not a private faith. And this is where we sometimes get a bit mixed up as Christians. He has a personal faith in Jesus, absolutely. Nothing else will save us. But it's not a private faith. It's not a private faith. He commands his people in verse 4 to seek the Lord their God and to obey his laws and commandments. And Asa was copying the example of King David, who said to Solomon, it's back in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion, with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. It's not a private faith. It's very much a public faith. A public faith. You know, and as Christians, I know it's ever harder in today's culture to testify about Jesus Christ. But our faith, by its very definition, cannot be private. If the Apostle Paul's faith was private, the gospel would never come to Europe. And Colin couldn't have preached a sermon on Philippi this morning, because it wouldn't have reached Philippi. It's not to be a private faith. We should be shouting and proclaiming what Jesus has done from the rooftops, because that's the nature of that faith and the joy that it brings to us. It's not for keeping to ourselves. It's for giving on to other people as well, for sharing. Asa not only attended the public worship services, but he actively goes about promoting obedience to God's law and the people that he meets. In other words, Asa is an evangelist, an unashamed evangelist. He tells other people about his God. He tells them to accept his God. You know, the danger that has entered Christian thinking recently is that our faith is to remain private and we shouldn't share it. That has entered in. Now, it's true that the current climate is hard, but we should still be sharing our faith. Still be sharing our faith. It's impossible, or it should be impossible, to be a private Christian. It should be impossible to be a private Christian. Just as Asa's faith showed itself outwardly, ours should show outwardly. If we truly believe in the Lord, if we love the Lord, it's got to show. And if it doesn't show, something's not quite right. If it doesn't show itself in good works and good deeds, in obedience to God's law, something isn't quite right. How are we showing others that we belong to Jesus? If someone were to look at your life, what you prioritized in your life, what you did, could they see that you were a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Could they see by what you said, by what you did, by what you didn't do, by what you didn't say, by how you loved one another, that we would know that we are his disciples, says the Apostle John, quoting the words of Jesus? How are we removing stumbling blocks in the way of others so that they can come to Jesus and to know him? That's what Asa does. He removes the stumbling blocks. He smashes the altars. He tells other people about you know, I'm saying Jesus. Jesus in the Old Testament, he's talking about the Lord, but you know what I mean. He's referring to the gospel that's to come. Obedience to the Lord, his God. Are we doing that? You can't have a private faith. I think someone once said, it should almost be a bit about a competition when we get to heaven. How many people did you tell about Jesus? I told this number of people, I told that number of people. To spread the good news, to take it out and let others see the wonder that is Jesus Christ. Another lesson we learn from Asa in these early years is that God blesses obedience. The blessings come because Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 1 tells us that the country had peace for 10 years. Verse 5 tells us again the kingdom had peace under Asa's reign. Verse 6 echoes this by saying there was no war because God had given them rest. So what do you do when things are going well? Under Asa's reign, there was very few political problems he had to scratch his head about. There was no enemy army besieging the city gates he had to deal with. Apart from the religious reforms, there was nothing really else to do. So what do you do? Did Asa rest on his laurels? Did he say, everything's going well, I can lie back and enjoy things? That's not what he does. That's not what King Asa does. He immediately mobilizes his people to work. In verse 7, he summons his people to work on rebuilding the fortified cities with towers and gates and bars and walls. In verse 8, he makes sure the army is not dismissed but is trained and is ready, Asa uses the time of peace to prepare as a time of preparation. He gets ready. The time of peace not only gave the people rest, but Asa uses it wisely. Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, helpfully says, "When the sword is sheathed, we should take up the trowel. When the sword is sheathed, we should take up the trowel to get about the work and get ready. We need to use the times of peace to prepare for the times of trouble, which must surely come. Jesus tells us, in this world you will have suffering, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." To use the good times, as it were, to prepare ourselves for what is to come. Asa was a wise man and wasn't fooled into thinking that war might not come again to his land. And as Christians, we are to be just as wise as good King Asa to prepare. If we are currently going through a good time, a restful time, a peaceful time, we're to prepare ourselves to get ready. We don't have the fortified cities. We don't have the huge army at our command. But we have something better by far than huge armies and fortified cities. God has given us something as Christians that we are to put on. Of course, you know what I'm referring to? The whole armor of God. You put that on in peaceful times. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." A knight puts on his armor before the battle, not during the battle. Because these knights have sometimes to be put into the armor. They can't even take it off themselves. They have to be let out of it. You put it on before the battle. You get ready. And during the battle, you sleep in the armor. You don't take it off. And as Christians, we're to use good times, peaceful times, to prepare ourselves, to put on the spiritual armor. And of course, the armor is put on with prayer. In good times, you don't give up praying. You keep praying. In fact, maybe you should pray all the more when it's going easy, when it's going well. Asa is a king who starts off well. And in verses 9 to 15, you see that Asa submits to God. He submits to God. He was faithful to God right up to this point. Asa's now been reigning 10 years by the time of verse 9. The religious reforms, the building projects are well on their way. The preparation has been done. And now the bad times come. Now the test comes and he's ready because he's used the time to prepare. Verses 9 and 10, Zerah the Cushite, that's probably somewhere in Egypt, maybe Ethiopia, somewhere like that, in that region, marched out against them with a vast army and 300 chariots. They came as far as Marisha, that's in the southwestern border of Judah, which was a fortified city under Rehoboam's reign. Now, that word there for vast in the NIV is literally a thousand thousands. So a million. You have a million men, which makes it a vast army that's coming against them. Now, if you do your math correctly and you add up the men of Judah and Benjamin, you get just under half of that number. They don't have a lot at all compared. They're outnumbered doubly so. It's a David and Goliath situation. But Asa doesn't get himself in a stew. What would you do in that situation? If you were the commander, if you were the king of a country, and an enemy army double your size comes against you, what do you do? Well, what Asa does, he immediately prays to his God. Asa is a man of prayer. It's so easy in a situation like that to be overwhelmed, to focus on the problem itself, instead of letting your eyes focus on the enemy army, instead of letting your eyes focus on the problem, to lift them up as Asa does to heaven and praise to his God. His prayer is recorded in verse 11. "Lord, there is none like you to help the powerless us against the mighty, the Cushites. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army." Or perhaps you're more familiar with the AV there. "Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest in thee, and in thy name we go." In thy name we go. Those words were taken by a hymn writer, and you get the hymn, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength and in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go." His prayer is a very good one. And it's one for a time of great difficulty when we feel overwhelmed, as so often we do as Christians. It's a short prayer, but it's full of so much richness and depth. First thing we're to do in difficulty is to recognize the Lord's sovereignty and infinite power, and how powerless we are in the situation. We're to rely on God's strength and not our own. Asa didn't pray that the Lord would use his army to do the work, but rather he says, "Lord, we can't do this. We are powerless. It can't be done, but you can do it. There's no one like you. You're a great God. We come against this army in your name and in your strength." It was the Apostle Paul who would say later, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Asa's almost doing that a few years before. The next thing Asa does is to call on the covenant relationship with his God. He says, "Our God," and he uses the word in capital letters, God's covenant name, the God of the promise. Asa was praying on promises that had been made to the nation of Israel through King Solomon back in 2 Chronicles 6. Solomon said, "When your people go to war against their enemies, wherever you send them, whenever they pray to you, the city you have chosen and the temple I have built from your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and uphold their cause." Asa is echoing that. He'd obviously had some kind of teaching in the good years of King Solomon, and Asa's now echoing that back to the Lord. Everything that we have comes from the promises of our Heavenly Father. In fact, the promises that God the Father made to the Son before the very foundation of the world, that he would give him a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. We are safe in his keeping tender, and his name we go forward because he has purchased us. We are owned by Jesus. We bear his name. We are Christians. We are safe, and he will not let us go. We are safe in his keeping tender, no matter what comes our way, even if we face a David and Goliath situation. He who is with us is greater than the one who's against the enemy. That's what Asa prays, and it's what the Lord shows himself to do. The battle had come when Asa was obeying the Lord and doing everything right. You know, some people think the bad times only come when we're doing things wrong. No, sometimes that comes because we're sinning. But here, Asa is doing everything right. And the battle comes because it's a test of faith. He hadn't done anything wrong. And so often this can happen to us as well, to test us, to see what happens. You see, when everything's going well, that's when we start to drift. That's when we start to backslide. It so easily happens. And the Lord brings a test to see if we're still walking with him. And that seems to be what happens with Asa. And Asa passes that test. He shows himself to be a man who is faithful in the good times and in the bad times. To test our dependence and not to try and use our own resources. Asa would be tested in chapter 16 with a lesser test, and he fails that test. We'll see that next time. But will we run to the Lord when things go bad? To run to him and use his resources and not our own? We're to follow the example of Asa in the hard times. We pray and admit to God that human effort and strength are not enough. And then we trust God to do the saving work. One commentator said, "God's power works best through those who recognize their weaknesses." God's power works best through those who recognize their weaknesses. This is because we take our weaknesses over to God and allow him to use them so that he gets the glory. His strength is made perfect in weakness. It's not the done thing today in our culture to know your weaknesses and to say that. Try and hide them. I used to hate going for teaching interviews because you would have to big yourself up with all the wondrous things that you'd done and how your classroom was a wealth and a hive of learning and your display boards were popping off the wall and there was netting coming down from the ceiling and Everything was jumping and dancing. You didn't say, well, actually my skills maybe aren't as good in some of those areas as you might want to think. You didn't say that, or you didn't get the job. You don't know your weaknesses, but in Christianity, the opposite is true. When we acknowledge our weaknesses and when we take them to the Lord our God, he uses them in wondrous, miraculous ways so that people will look on and say, that wasn't Alan Shearer that did that. It wasn't that Christian that did that. But God used them in that work so that he gets the glory. They don't look at us and say, wow. But they look at him and say, what a great God he is, using us and our weaknesses. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's very helpful. A water carrier had two large pots. He carried them in a pole behind the back of his neck, and he went to fetch water. One had a crack in it. The other pot was a perfect pot and always delivered a full portion of water at the end of the long walk back from the stream. The cracked pot only could do half the job of the good pot. And for a full 2 years, this went on, with the bearer delivering only 1.5 pots full of water to his master's house. Of course, the perfect pot is proud. Look at me, I can give a full pot of water back to the master. And the poor cracked pot is ashamed of the work that he is able to do, his imperfections, his weakness, he's miserable. And one day he says to the bearer, I'm ashamed of myself and I want to apologize. Why? Why are you ashamed? Said the bearer. The pot replied, for these past 2 years, I'm only able to deliver half of my load because of this crack in my side that causes me to leak water all the way back home. Because of my flaws, you don't get the full value for my efforts. The water bearer felt sorry and said, as we return back to the master's house, I want you to notice the beautiful flowers along the path. So when they got back, the bearer said to the pot, did you notice those flowers? And did you notice they were only on your side of the path, not on the perfect pot side of the path? That's because I have known about your weakness and I took full advantage of it. I planted flower seeds on your side of the path, and every day while we walk back from the stream, you've watered them. For 2 years, I've been able to pick them and decorate my master's table. Without you, just the way you are, I would not have been able to do this. God uses our cracks. God uses our flaws. He delights to use them so that he can get the glory. He uses the weakness in his work. Praise God that he uses cracked pots like us in his work. I remember hearing of a minister whose wife was trying to encourage him by using that verse from 2 Corinthians. It talks about earthen vessels and cracked pots. And she says, thank the Lord that you're a crackpot preacher. And he says, I don't think you quite encouraged me there, dear, but I know what you're trying to say. The Lord uses us in our weaknesses so that he gets the glory, so that everyone looks at him and says, look what he has done. And he's going to use Asa in exactly the same way as he can use us. We'll leave the life of King Asa there. We notice that he is a king who starts off so, so well. It's how we finish that matters, though. We'll find that next time. But the question for you tonight is, have you started off with God? Can you say with Asa that you're serving the Lord wholeheartedly? Can you say with Asa that you've started on the way to eternal life by believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sum of the law, who is the sum of all obedience to God, to accept Christ, the beautiful Savior, who says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these wonderful lessons from the life of King Asa, a man who lived so many years ago. Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply them to our daily lives as 21st century Christians, to smash our idols, to depend upon you, to trust in you wholeheartedly, to seek you ever closer, to walk in you ever closer with more obedience day by day. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and a heavenly frame. Help us to seek you in the good times and in the bad times. And Lord, we do pray for those who are overwhelmed. like the people of Israel may so easily have been when this enemy army came against them. We pray for those who are overwhelmed in mind, overwhelmed in heart, overwhelmed with circumstances, that, Lord God, you would let them know that you are the God of Asa. You're the God who is their God. You're the God who is able to smash through an enemy army of no matter the number, because you, Lord, are so great and so powerful, and any one individual Christian plus yourself is always the majority, always the majority. So, Lord, may they know your strength and that they can lean and depend on you, their rock, their shield, and their defender. In Jesus' name, amen.